We come this morning to the conversion of the Apostle Paul, known up to this point as Saul. In Acts 9, if you would please turn there. Better than half of the book of Acts, chapters 13 to 28, chronicle the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Up to this point, Luke had mentioned Saul three times, and not at all in flattering terms. In chapter 7, verse 58, "Then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution." And in verse 3 of the same chapter, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." From those three passages, we can piece together a picture of Saul, a bitter, brutal man bent on destroying Christianity, if necessary, by imprisonment and death. Given Saul's hatred of Christianity, the last thing that the posse traveling with Saul to Damascus expected was the conversion of Saul. Saul himself had no forewarning of the events awaiting him on that momentous day. I'm reading now from Acts 9, 1 through 18. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a dream, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise, and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand this passage as we study it. Help us to give attention to your word and help us to be changed by it. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the conversion of Saul was one of the most pivotal events in church history, perhaps even world history. The course of the known world was changed through the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Most of us, not having Jewish ancestry, perhaps though our acquaintance of the gospel to the Apostle Paul. The conversion story of Saul breaks down into three parts. In verses 1 through 9, the Lord met Saul. In verses 10 through 18, Ananias met Saul. In verses 19 through 31, the disciples met Saul. We'll take section 1 now. In verses 1 and 2, Luke succinctly recorded the nature of Saul's sins. Some time had elapsed now since the stoning of Stephen, Saul had become even more hateful of the Christians, and he was a real leader, if not the leader now, of the Jewish anti-Christian movement. What were the sins of Saul? In verse 1, Luke said that he was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. Was Saul a murderer? We don't have evidence that Saul himself participated in the actual executions. Even in the stoning of Stephen, Saul didn't throw stones. But listen to the words of Paul later about his role in the death of Christians, taken from Acts 26, 9 and 10. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition of the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many of the Christians that Saul threw into jail received the death sentence. Saul, in effect, gathered up believers and placed them on death row. One purpose Paul had in arresting the Christians was that they would be executed. But the roundup of Christians to be placed on death row was destined to stop this day. On the way to Damascus, Saul was blinded by a light from heaven, and it was impossible for Saul to carry out his work in Damascus while blind. The terror of the meeting with Jesus stopped Paul's ghastly work on the double. So distressed, in fact, was Saul that he went 3 days without eating or drinking. Saul was at this point experiencing conviction. Now, when a person is converted, there are stages, if you will, in the process of conversion. A lot of words are used to describe the experience of salvation. Among the words associated with salvation are conviction, repentance, justification, forgiveness, regeneration, reconciliation, and adoption. All these biblical words describe different aspects of conversion. Some occur in chronological order. For example, there must be conviction before there can be repentance. Saul experienced conviction when Jesus spoke to him from heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" At that point, Saul was not yet converted, but his conscience was beginning to wake up. Jesus said that it was the job of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. See John 16, 8. Saul likely already had experienced misgivings about his actions somewhere in the deep recesses of his soul. Sure, he thought he was doing what was right, but yet, sometimes maybe he wondered, could killing Christians really be right? Now Saul was confronted with the truth. You are persecuting me, Saul, by herding Christians together to their death. But Saul had a problem. Who was it that was talking to him? Who are you, Lord? Likely Saul was a denier of the resurrection of Jesus. He might have advocated the theory that the disciples of Jesus had stolen the body of Jesus from the tomb. See Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Therefore, Jesus identified himself. I am Jesus. The truth now dawned on Saul. Jesus was resurrected and he was alive. And furthermore, now he spoke from heaven where he had great authority, such great authority, in fact, that the light of his presence was so glorious that it caused blindness. That should have been the end of Saul. Time to meet the judge. Time to experience the wrath of God. But strangely, that didn't happen. Verse 6, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." That sounded downright hopeful. Maybe, thought Saul, maybe not all is lost in spite of the greatness of my sin against Jesus. Saul himself later would write these words, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Romans 2:4. Saul experienced the kindness of the Lord that led him to repentance. Now, it's hard to overstate the change that came over the squadron of arrogant Jews that headed that day to Damascus to arrest Christians. They left with the attitude, "Let's go get him, boys." But look at them now in verses 7 through 9. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank, stunned and speechless. And leading the badly shaken Saul by the hand, they reeled and stumbled weakly into Damascus. The mighty Christian hunter, Saul, was showing evidence of repentance and was so distraught that he couldn't eat for 3 days. The Lord met Saul on the road to Damascus, initiating salvation through conviction and repentance. Now, the focus of Saul's conversion shifts in verse 10 when Ananias is introduced. It is always God that initiates salvation, but a human agent is still needed. Think back to your salvation. Somewhere along the way, someone talked to you about Jesus, or handed you a tract, or explained salvation. Maybe it was a parent, or a counselor at a camp, or a Sunday school teacher. God intervened in Saul's life, initiating conviction and repentance, but Saul was not yet saved. "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So they went. Meanwhile, up in Damascus, the Lord worked in the heart of Ananias through a vision. The Lord said, "Ananias, you're to go lay hands on Saul." "Oh, which Saul is that?" "Saul of Tarsus." Uh-oh. No one had to tell Ananias who Saul of Tarsus was, verses 13 and 14. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." See, the early Christians were persecuted and they didn't fight back, but that doesn't mean that they didn't try to hide. There was a safety network among the believers. That's what the catacombs were all about. A network of burial passages under Rome where the Christians hid, aided by secret symbols like the fish. Now, between Jerusalem and Damascus, there was apparently a communication network of believers. Ananias knew about Saul coming to Damascus, and he knew exactly why Saul was coming. And here, in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name, verse 14. This was Ananias's hesitation. "Wait, Lord, are you sure? Are you sure you're not running me into a trap?" The Lord reassured Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel," verse 15. "Go along, Ananias, because just like you're receiving a vision right now, so also Saul was given a vision. And in that vision, you walk into his room, and you lay your hands on him and restore his vision." The Lord told Ananias that Saul of Tarsus was destined to be a key figure in Christianity. "He is my chosen instrument. I chose him to carry my name, the name of Jesus, the Savior, to the Gentiles." Now that in itself would have been big for Ananias. To Ananias, salvation belonged to the Jews. But a new epoch was coming to the church. It was going to be worldwide. The words of Jesus were this: "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now here, Jesus let Ananias in on a little secret. The worldwide church is about to begin, Ananias, and Saul will be the one to open the gospel to the Gentiles. Not only to Gentiles, but to kings. Consider all the royals that Paul spoke to. Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. Felix, the governor of northern Judea, along with his wife Drusilla. The governor Porcius Festus. King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. Publius, the chief on the island of Malta. And when the book of Acts ends, Paul is in a Roman prison waiting for a hearing in front of Caesar. The Lord also assured Ananias that Paul would have a ministry with the Jewish people. Now then the Lord made an interesting statement to Ananias in verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It almost sounds like the Lord is telling Ananias, don't worry, I'll see that he pays for his sins. He'll be suffering. But that is not accurate at all. Remember, to Jesus, suffering was a great privilege. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. For an evangelist who would have such a large role in the spread of the gospel, the opposition Saul would face was simply inevitable. So Ananias went to Straight Street and met with Saul. The next steps then in the conversion of Saul took place. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. This was the announcement of salvation given by Ananias. Conviction and repentance had already occurred. What was left then in the process of salvation? Well, there are several events in the process of salvation which are not explicitly stated here in this passage. But in salvation, there is always justification. Justification is a legal term where a person is declared righteous. Some explain justification this way. It's just as if I'd never sinned. But of course, Paul had sinned. He had a perilously long and grievous list of sins standing against him. That's why Paul would later call himself the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. So how could God declare Saul righteous? It was imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus declared on the sinner's behalf. Christ was without sin. But for our sake, God made him share in our sin in order that in union with him, we might share the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 5:21. Now, since God has declared the believing sinner righteous, they have forgiveness. Another word associated with salvation. Forgiveness is the release of the believer from the penalty of sin. And then Saul experienced regeneration. Regeneration means new life. Jesus once said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." John 3, 6 and 7. Ananias said, he laid his hands on Saul, "That you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." This was the new birth, the new life. Saul passed from spiritual death to eternal life. And the symbol of that new life was baptism. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. We can summarize it this way. Ananias met with Saul, and Saul was justified before God, forgiven, regenerated by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and baptized as a sign of his new faith. Still, Saul had some aspects of his conversion yet to be completed. He still needed to be introduced to the rest of the saints. I'm reading now verses 19 through 31. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now notice the focus on Saul's interactions with the disciples. 19, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. 25, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. And 29 and 30, but they were still seeking to kill him, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Do you notice something remarkable about this? This violent man was quickly accepted and cherished by the disciples. After all, Saul had thrown many Christians in prison, some of whom never made it out alive. The people that Saul threw in prison were not some unnamed person from a far land. Here in the United States, we hear about Christians being beheaded in Nigeria or dying in labor camps in North Korea. We're sad, but we go on with our lives. But what if the person beheaded was your father? What if the person who died in the labor camp was your pastor or your son or your cousin? This is what the Damascus and Jerusalem church faced. It was their parents that died in prison. It was their cousin executed. It was their son who lost everything in prison. See, there was a massive breach in the relationship that had to be dealt with as Saul entered the church. Not only was there fear of Saul that is noted by Luke, but also the bitterness and the hostility that could threaten the church had to be dealt with. Likewise, in every local church, there are grievances that threaten unity. In most cases, the grievances are small and petty, at least compared to the grievances the early Christians had against Saul. But nonetheless, they have to be dealt with. How are they to be dealt with? That brings us to our last two words associated with conversion for today: adoption and reconciliation. Adoption is God's action of placing a new believer within his family. Our adoption as believers means we have a Father. Romans 8, 14 and 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption also means that at our salvation, we are adopted into a family of brothers and sisters. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Ephesians 2, 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Saul had met God, who was now his father, but he still had to meet his earthly family. Every believer must, by nature of their adoption, meet their earthly brothers and sisters, because we are not meant to be scattered strangers and aliens. Rather, we are meant to be fellow citizens of the household of God. The adoption of Saul into the church family was beautifully shown in the way Ananias greeted Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me. Now, the process of adoption would have been a disaster if there had not been reconciliation. Reconciliation is the restoring of friendship and harmony. When we were saved, the hostility that existed between God and us was replaced with harmony. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Colossians 1, 21 and 2. But reconciliation is not just between the believer and God. Reconciliation is also between believers who now exist within the same family. Paul talked about this reconciliation between the Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians 2, 14. Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. So Saul, having been adopted by God and reconciled with God, now needed to experience adoption into the church and experience reconciliation with the saints whom he had so recently persecuted. Verses 19 through 31 are a beautiful picture of how the adoption and reconciliation occur when people are led and controlled by the Holy Spirit. They cared for Saul's physical needs in verse 19. They protected Saul's life by lowering him in a basket outside the wall of Damascus. They welcomed him into their fellowship so that he went in and out among them freely, verse 28. And they protected Saul's life again when the Hellenists wanted to kill him, verses 29 and 30. Now, Saul did facilitate the process of reconciliation by some works of his own. He immediately went into the temple and began to preach that Jesus was the Son of God. He engaged the enemies of the gospel, arguing with them from Scripture that the early believers had been right about Jesus, that he was resurrected, and that he was the Son of God. The Bible tells us that we are saved in order to perform good works. You see Ephesians 2:10. Now, if you have a difficult time feeling that you are adopted into a church, try being busy with good works. Small acts of kindness, encouraging words to those around you, a plate of cookies here and there. Trust me, if you show kindness, that kindness will come back to you. Now, this matter of adoption and reconciliation is intensely practical for us because the process of adoption and reconciliation must be lived out week by week in our churches. Look around you in our church. You can't literally look around you in our church because we're still in the midst of the COVID-19 shutdown. But you can do it in your mind's eye. Do you see anyone that you don't like? Do you see anyone that you don't value and treasure as a brother or sister in Christ? If so, you're falling short of the intentions God has for you within his body. True, we all fall short, but let's aspire to fall less short. Let's aspire to pray that God will help us to be united, unified, to love, to forgive each other. Let's aspire to get busy with good works among us, like Dorcas. Dorcas, who will come up soon in Acts chapter 9. Read the story of Dorcas, what she did, and read about how her fellow believers responded to her. When the disciples met Saul, the authenticity of his conversion was demonstrated in clear evidences of the adoption and reconciliation into the early church. Every generation must deal with adoption and reconciliation in the church. And sometimes the church is called upon to adopt and reconcile with extremely difficult people. Saul was one of those persons who would have been very difficult to adopt and reconcile with. I want to finish today with a World War II story of reconciliation from Corrie ten Boom. She said, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave to them my favorite mental picture. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, in silence collected their wraps, and in silence left the room. That's when I saw him. Working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking past naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prison among the thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors and my blood seemed to freeze. Now, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from you as well. Fraulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. How could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You must supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have forgiven us. And we read this morning about how the early church forgave and took in Saul, the murderer. Father, we ask that you would help us in our church. You know, help us, Father, to love one another, to accept one another. We thank you, Father, for the love showed to us. And we pray, Father, that what we learned from the scripture today will be helpful to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.